Here we will be at an end for now of our study of Christ in the Old Testament or the work of God in the Old Testament. We'll come back at some future point and pick up the books after the exile. That would be Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And at some point in the future, we'll also come back and get the prophetic books. But starting next week, we'll be looking at the New Testament book of Ephesians. And I really would encourage you to begin reading in Ephesians if you've not read lately. It is, as all of Scripture is rich, but the Ephesians seem to be particularly rich. 2 Kings 22 and 23, let's pray. Father, all of Your Word is Your Word. All of it speaks. All of it instructs. All of it reveals You. Help us now, this morning, to see what You would have for us here. There are things that we must gain. Don't let us miss it. Let us be, as our brother exhorted earlier, like those who search deeply like for hidden treasure. And unveil Your treasure to us here in these verses, we pray, in Jesus. By the grace of God, I believe we had a good time last week in our camp meeting. Amen? I think so. It was a time, I believe, for me, for personal renewal. I believe it brought a reviving of our love for Christ and for one another. But let's be clear. As good as it was not a revival. It wasn't one of those great moves of God that we hear about in history. And so we're grateful. While God has done a work among us, there remains much that we need Him to do. One of the godliest men that I knew in seminary was Dr. Roy Fish, professor of evangelism and revival. Dr. Fish pointed out to us that in the history of revival, it's very much like watching the tide roll in and then go back out. The tide goes out. God's people reach a low place. They realize that there's very little life among them. Everything has slipped back into tradition and routine. Oh, perhaps there's lots of religion, but there's very little real life among them. But then the tide begins to turn. The Holy Spirit begins to awaken people to their low spiritual condition. Prayer is stirred among His people. People begin to seek God. And the floodwaters began to return. God moves. Many are saved. There's joy and great things are accomplished. But then the tide reaches its crest. Routine sets in again. People grow complacent. Their zeal begins to cool. Before you know it, we're back in that low place. The tide has gone out. And you can trace that motion right through the Scriptures. You can trace it right through church history. And perhaps you can trace it even in your own life. One of the places we see this rolling tide of reformation is in the story of King Josiah that begins here in 2 Kings 22. As we look at this passage, the tide has definitely gone out, way out. During the reigns of Josiah's wicked father Amon and his grandfather Manasseh. For a combined 57 years, these two wretched men had led Judah as far away from God as possible. But with the assassination of Amon, 8-year-old Josiah was placed on the throne, and in the providence of God, the tide began to turn. How did that happen? Well, read with me beginning in verse 1 of chapter 22. It says, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Judidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. He did right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the left or to the right. I love that. He didn't turn away, didn't turn to the right nor to the left. Now in the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money brought into the house of the Lord with which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. Let them deliver it into the hand of the workmen who have oversight of the house of the Lord. Let them give it to the workmen who are in the house of the Lord to repair the damages to the house. Why are there damages? There's damages because the temple has lain idle pretty much for the past 50 years. It's until Josiah comes along anyway. It's sort of become a storehouse, a building on the back lot, if you will. Then Hilkiah, verse 8, then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, who read it. Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought back word to the king and said, your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord. Moreover, Shaphan the scribe said to the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read the book in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Azariah the king's servant, saying, go, inquire of the Lord for me and the people and all of Judea, all of Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. It was the finding of the book of God that launched this time of reformation. And so there's the first thing that I want us to see this morning, because this is the heart of reformation, of revival, of renewal. This is its heart. Reformation begins with a humble submission to the Word of God. I mean, it just does. That's the case. The Protestant Reformation, you remember, began in the 1500s when a monk named Martin Luther got hold of the Word. Or maybe, as Luther himself would say, the Word got hold of him. You remember how it was? Luther was brought up with all the religion and ceremony of the medieval Catholic Church, with its endless processions of candles and saints and pageants. And yet all these things did nothing to relieve his guilt before a holy God, and it was crushing his soul. Until, by the grace of God, Luther put all that aside and began to read the book of Romans. And he came to Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. And those words sprang like an arrow to his heart. And Luther believed. And he began to bring all of his life under submission to his newfound faith and the authority of the Word of God alone. And the Protestant Reformation was launched with the battle cry, Sola Scriptura, by Scripture alone. The story of Josiah here is similar. 2 Chronicles 34:3, a parallel passage, says that in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, let's see, 8 plus 8, he's 16, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of all the high places and other things that were displeasing to God. Already at a very young age, Josiah is seeking God. He's praying, he's asking God to direct his way. He's purging his life and his environment of everything that would be a sinful influence that he can find. And that, by the way, ought to be a great encouragement to many of you young people who are here. Don't wait till you're old to seek God. Don't wait till you're old. Seek Him now. God loves to be found by and loves to use young men and young women who make it their priority to know God. Josiah was like that. And if you make knowing God your priority, let me assure you, He'll make sure you have the means to do it. This same verse says that in the 12th year of his reign, so he's, what, 8 plus 12 makes him 20? The 12th year of his reign, he began to clean up Jerusalem. It was a big job. It took him years. Because for nearly 60 years, his wicked father and grandfather had desecrated the place. And it took so long that it took to his 18th year, when he was 26, to finally get around to repairing the temple itself. which had become almost a storeroom, as I said. But in the providence of God, it was in the temple that they made this exciting discovery. You see, they knew the book of God was out there somewhere. That was a part of their history and tradition. They knew God had called Moses and written a book, and there were these commands they were supposed to follow. They knew that it existed, but during all those terrible years of apostasy, the book had been lost. God's people had lost their book. I fear many in the evangelical church today have lost their book. Oh, they've got it on their shelf, and many churches proudly display it in their confessions of faith. But to have a book and never read the book is the same as not having the book. And I would just ask you to examine yourself. Have you lost your book? Is it merely a display piece and not a reality that permeates your life? Verse 8 says it was the book of the law that was found. Probably the book of Deuteronomy, though it may have been the whole of the Pentateuch. But when Shaphan read it, it scared him. It alarmed him. He could see how far they had drifted from the commands of God found there. He runs with it to the king. He reads it to the king. Watch again what happens. Verse 11, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes in grief. Verse 13, he sends them and says, go inquire of the Lord for me and the people and all Judah concerning the words of the book that have been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written against us. Let me ask, do you respond to the hearing of God's word like that? Have you ever responded to the hearing of the Word of God like that? Or do you respond with a shrug and a ho-hum as if it were no big deal? You want to know why God is going to use Josiah the way He uses him? God is going to use Josiah the way He uses him here because Josiah responds to the Word like this. Isaiah 66, verse 2, God says, it is to this one I will look. Here's the person that I will work through. Here is the person that I will use for my purposes. It is to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Josiah trembled. And church, we must be a people whose hearts are tender to God's commands, not hard. We must be a people who, when we read the word, we have a faith that says in response, Lord, whatever You command is what I'm going to do. Lord, whatever You say, that is the thing that I'm going to believe. And so He sends him and says, go inquire of God. Verse 14 says, they went to Huldah, the prophetess, to inquire of God. Verse 14, so Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam, Akbar, Shaphan, and Azariah went to Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikvah, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now, she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke to her. Huh, why her? Why this woman? We don't know. The prophet Jeremiah was living in those days. Why didn't they go to him? Zechariah, the prophet, was somewhere to be found. Perhaps they were unavailable. We don't really know why. But it does remind me that even though we have very clear biblical teaching in the New Testament that the leadership of the church must be male, I mean, there's no mistake there, that's very clear, elders are male, elders are men, but that doesn't mean we can discount godly female counsel from women who know and walk with God. I'm grateful for godly wives. I'm grateful for my wife. I'm grateful for women who know God, who can be of a help to their men as the way they're supposed to, because they too have godly counsel if they walk and know the Lord. And so they go to this godly woman, Huldah. She gives them this counsel, beginning in verse 15. She said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I bring evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read. Because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath burns against this place and it shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you shall say to him, Thus says the Lord God of Israel regarding the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what was spoken against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I have truly heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes will not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place. So they brought back word to the king. What's the message? Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. It's settled. It will not be held back. But, Josiah's repentance will not be overlooked either. God will withhold His judgment for a time for Josiah's sake. I wonder for whom God is withholding judgment today. I wonder if there are those righteous seekers after God for whom God has withheld His hand for a time. So Reformation begins with a humble submission to God's Word, but then notice, Reformation brings a thorough repentance from all sin. Now here's where I'm really impressed with Josiah's faith. Josiah's just been told that judgment is coming, but not during his day. How easy would it have been for Josiah then to just kick back and say, "Whew, at least it won't touch me." You remember, that's exactly what Hezekiah did a couple of generations before. But Josiah doesn't do that. Instead, Josiah launches into an immediate, passionate attempt to spread this revival as far as he possibly can. Look at chapter 23, beginning at verse 1. It says, "Then the king sent, and they gathered to him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all of his heart and all of his soul, and to carry out the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people entered into that covenant." You see, Josiah is not content just to save himself. He wants to bring with him as many of his countrymen as he possibly can. And so immediately he begins evangelizing his family and his friends, his city and his nation. Why? Because he doesn't want to leave anyone else out. He's like a man who knows that his city is on fire and the fire is sweeping through it. He's running to the streets, knocking on doors, yelling and screaming like a madman, "Come quickly, save yourselves from this destruction." That leads me to this question. Rockport, can we be content to sit here in this building, happy that we have escaped judgment, but not do anything to bring as many people with us as possible? Josiah knows that judgment is coming. It's been decreed by God. It cannot be stopped. But he also knows from his own experience now that God has mercy on those who repent. And so his driving desire is to bring with him as many as he can. I don't know about you, but that convicts me deeply. That convicts me of my coldness toward my neighbors, toward my relatives who don't know Christ, toward friends that don't know Christ, that I'm willing to let them slip by into eternity without great protests on my part, and laying out the gospel for them. You remember the Apostle Paul felt exactly this same way. Romans 10 verse 1, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, my countrymen, is for their salvation." Romans 9 3, Paul says, "I wish I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my kinsmen according to the flesh." Oh, that God would stir us up like that. Listen, never be content to be a revival of one. Never be content to let it end with you. And Rockport, let's not rest on the fact that we've experienced God's mercy. Let's find a way to get it into as many ears and as many lives as possible. But you'll notice here that even there he's not through. He looks around and he sees the spiritual devastation that has engulfed his land. And he begins a process as king that will seek to get rid of every godless influence from his nation and environment. And really what we have here is a picture of sanctification. Not only must we turn to God and confess our need for repentance, but a thoroughgoing reformation continues until it has purged out everything that is displeasing to God. Let me just read verse 4 to 15. It's a longer passage, but just get this picture in your mind, both of the devastation sin had brought to their land and of the thoroughness of the repentance Josiah leads them through. Verse 4, then the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal, for Asherah, for all the hosts of heaven, and he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. He did away with the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had appointed to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the surrounding area of Jerusalem. Also those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations, and to all the hosts of heaven. He brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron and burned it in the brook Kidron and ground it to dust and threw its dust on the graves of the common people. He also broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who were in the house of the Lord, where the women were weaving hangings for the Asherah. Then he brought out the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba. And he broke down the high places of the gates, which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on one's left at the city gate. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not go up to the altar of the Lord of Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brothers. In other words, they were defrocked from being priests, but they were still provided for. Nevertheless, the priests... verse 10. He also defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire for Molech. He did away with the horses which the kings of Judah had given to the sun at the entrance of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the official, which was in the precincts. And he offered the chariots of the sun. He burned them with fire. The altars which were on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, the king broke down and he smashed them there and threw their dust into the brook Kidron. The high places which were before Jerusalem, which were on the right of the Mount of Destruction, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the sons of Ammon, the king defiled. And he broke in pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherim and filled their places with human bones. Furthermore, the altar that was at Bethel in the high place, which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, even that altar and the high place he broke down. Then he demolished its stones, ground them to dust, and burned the Asherah. There is so much here that it would be daunting to try to even deal with it all. But just notice some broad categories here. First, notice how thoroughly sin had permeated their lives as a nation. Jerusalem had become a veritable Athens with all of its idols. Idols in the temple, idols on the roof, idols in the square, idols at the gate, idols in the high places. I mean, do you see this picture of the pervasiveness of sin? Listen, when you came to Christ, there was no area of your life that was not touched or twisted or perverted by sin. And the reformation of life that is needed in coming to Christ is a thorough reformation. Your mind, your thoughts, your lusts, your desires, your habits, your parenting, your relationships, your free time, everything has to be re-examined in the light of Scripture. You see, that's what a real conversion will do. It will lead you to re-examine everything in the name of Christ. That's reformation. And that's why we must say it again and again and again. Coming to Christ is more than saying a prayer and beginning to attend church. It is an entire shift of your whole life. Romans 12:2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." But second, notice how this reformation begins in the heart, but quickly moves out to permeate every aspect of life. I mean, where does Josiah start? Josiah starts there in Jerusalem. But then once he takes care of Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem, he then begins to move out. But the whole thing starts at the very heart of the city, the temple itself. Sin has permeated even the heart of the holy city. And so notice what he's doing. And I'm just noticing some comparisons between that and what I've seen in my own life as a need. Notice he starts by bringing the idols out of the temple itself. It made me wonder how many idols we carry around in our hearts and our minds that need to be carried out and smashed. Idols of ambition. Idols of self. Idols of pride. Idols of unforgiveness and unbelief. Wherever we find them, they must be brought out. They must be destroyed. He then removes the pagan priests from the high places, verse 5. What pagan priests are you listening to in your life who do not offer the counsel of God but the pagan counsel of a wicked and lost world? Foolish and arrogant lost men whose so-called wisdom you value, and yet their counsel leads you not toward God but away from Him. They've got to be deposed. They can no longer be your counselors. Fifth, he burns the Asherah that was in the temple. There inside the temple was a rival to God Himself. Every rival of your heart must go. Here's a question that we must ask. What things do you value more than you value God? And whatever it is you value more than you value fellowship with God, that thing has to come down. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Next, it says that he destroys the living quarters of the male prostitutes and the women of Asherah, who are also, by the way, prostitutes. Did that surprise you to read that? There are prostitutes living in the temple! Prostitution in the temple itself. Well, that was a part of their pagan fertility worship. That they were there to service the worshipers, because pagan fertility worship is rooted in the sexual act. But Josiah looks and it grieves his heart, and they have to go, and he demolishes the place they were staying. He removes them from that place entirely. And it makes me wonder how many Christian men carry around a house of prostitution within their own hearts, filled with mental lovers ready to engage with them at any time. And Christian men, burn that thing down. Burn that thing down to the ground. Or Christian women who hold in their hearts images of that perfect man who would meet all of her needs, that perfect stallion that her husband can never be. Burn that thing down. Remove that wicked idol from your life. But every rival to God in the heart of the believer must be purged. That's repentance. That's what it is. It's a turning from all known sin, from every rival to God, from every lust of the flesh, from every idol of the mind. All of these must go into the fires of repentance. But notice even here he's not through. The revival begins inwardly, but then it very quickly moves out into the whole of the nation, the whole of the national life. Notice some of these. Fifth, it says, he tears down the high places from Geba to Beersheba. Verse 8. That is, from border to border. Geba and Beersheba were the endpoints of the nation, north and south. The point is, no quarter can be left for sin in our lives. No hidden closets of the heart can be left unswept. No realm of the life can be left untouched. There are many folks who call themselves Christian who imagine that they can keep Christ isolated to one part of their lives while they go on in the other parts of their lives apart from Him. And so Christ is in my church life and my religious life and my devotional life, but He's not in my home, or He's not in what I watch for entertainment, or He's not in the way I discipline my children, or He's not in the way I treat my employees, or you name it. What is the protected zone that you thought you could keep from Christ? No, every part of the life must be yielded to Christ, or you're fooling yourself to think that you're a Christian. That's why we call Him Lord. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord means master, it means boss. He's not the suggester Jesus Christ. He's master, He's boss. If He's not Lord, then He's not Savior. If He doesn't rule your work and your marriage and your recreational life, then you don't have His life. Plain and simple. 6, He destroys the shrines found at every city gate. Verse 8 continues, all of our comings and goings must be submitted to Christ. Everything about us, everything people see of us, in everything that we do, we acknowledge Him and seek to put His gracious commandments into practice. Jesus said, if you love Me, you will obey My commandments. 7, it says He defiled Topheth in the valley of the sons of Hinnom. Verse 9 and 10. Now this one is truly, truly shocking. Topheth was the place of child sacrifice. This perverse, horrendous god Moloch demanded the blood of children. And I won't even, because they are children, I won't even describe to you what his altar looks like, as we know from archaeology, because there are a few horror films that have matched the reality that surrounds this deep evil. And we look at that and we say, well, you know, what parent would sacrifice their own children in this way? Why would they do that? Well, they did that because Moloch promised great blessings to those who would surrender their children to him. And yet how many today surrender their children to the promised blessings of career, of wealth, of freedom? It's not just abortion. We can easily make the comparison. Oh, Moloch is like abortion because they're slaughtering children. Yeah, that's true. But it's not just abortion. It's neglect. It's a refusal to realize that when God called me to have a wife, He called me to die to myself, to love her. And when He called us to have children, He called us to die to ourselves, to raise them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Coming to Christ means surrendering everything, even your children, not to the fires of pagan sacrifice, but to being a living sacrifice and taking up your responsibility under God to give yourself for them, to nurture them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. To do less is grave evil. And by the way, this Valley of Hinnom, it took on a new distinction by Jesus' day. The Valley of Hinnom in Hebrew is Gehenna. It was the place so filled with the stench and smoke of death and burning fires that to the Jews it became a word used to describe the devastation and the horror of hell itself. What a hell we create for ourselves when we build our lives around anything and our families around anything but Christ. Well, the rest of these can be lumped together as Josiah continues smashing one religious tradition after the other in verses 11 to 15. Josiah, as you might imagine, inherited a lot of tradition. They were worshiping the sun, the moon, and the stars, you'll notice. Well, they'd been doing that from the days of Moses. Solomon had built these monuments to Ashtoreth and Chemosh and Milcom. By Josiah's day, these were simply looked upon as national treasures, parts of the culture. Nobody thought anything about them. They were just part of the landscape. Verse 15 reminds us that there was the national shrine at Bethel that was built by Jeroboam, the first king of the north. It too, by this point, was a historic monument. Everybody went there. I imagine if they'd been able to, they would have gone up to have their pictures made next to it and write their children that they'd been to this great national monument. Never mind that it had begun as an act of rebellion against the living God. But to them, these were just parts of the culture. You didn't examine them. You didn't think about them. Even when revivals were taking place under men like Hezekiah, these things were left in place. They just weren't a big deal to them. But Josiah, alive with a clear view of God from the Scriptures, sees them for what they are, idols that must be smashed. It makes me wonder how many idols we blindly let remain in our lives out of tradition, out of culture, out of things that we've never bothered to examine according to the Word of God that remain stumbling blocks and hindrances in our walk with Christ. But reformation means that you kill those sacred cows if they're obscuring your view of God. Your tradition, whatever it is, if it matters to you more than knowing God, you've got to kill that thing. If keeping this particular practice or whatever it is, and I'm being more general because I want you, if I start naming, I'll miss yours. But as God convicts and shows you, if it comes to Scripture or this has to go. Whatever it may be. Once the Word gets into you and the Spirit begins to work the reality of reformation and revival in your heart, that can't be contained to one little area of your life. Everything has to be examined. Anything that's not of God has to go. And so while reformation and revival do begin in the heart, they don't stay hidden. They press outwardly to take hold of every area of your life. And if they're not doing that, what you got is not Christianity. It's mere religion. You know, I've known men who were very zealous to argue and discuss religion, who could even talk endlessly of reformation. I mean, they were eager to reform the church. But it seems they had never really ever reformed themselves. It starts in the heart and then works its way out into every area of your life with a thoroughgoing repentance. So one of the things that struck me about this passage as I was working through it is wondering where I'd fallen short in my repentance. Even Luther, you guys know that Martin Luther is one of my heroes. I love Martin Luther. The early Martin Luther is a zealous warrior for God. The old Martin Luther is a cranky old man who fell short in many areas of revival, who ought to have gone further than he did. And I say that not as a criticism of someone God used, but really as a warning to myself. Josiah had a thoroughgoing repentance. Has your faith produced this kind of repentance in your life? Well, finally, just one other thing. We need to see that reformation doesn't stop there. Reformation ultimately results in a complete turning to God. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, commending the Christians at Thessalonica, he says to them that you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. They didn't just stop with disposing of idols. They disposed their idols to make room for a wholehearted apprehension of and taking hold of God. We see that same thing here beginning in verse 21. It says, "Then the king commanded all the people, saying, celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant. Surely such a Passover had not been celebrated from the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel that are the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, the Passover was observed to the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah removed the mediums and the spiritists and the teraphim and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might confirm the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all of his heart and with all of his soul and with all of his might according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him come after him." The reason for repentance is not just to quit doing bad stuff. It's to make room for God. In other words, repentance is not just turning from sin, it is turning to God. We empty our hands of everything else that we might take hold of God. And my question is, have you done that? Has the revival of soul that began in your heart begun to reach into every area of your life? And where that's not true, friend, listen, go to God for that. You see, the point is not get all this worked up so then God will accept you. No, you run to God. This isn't something you work up for yourself. Remember where we began. Josiah began to seek the Lord at 16. And then, when confronted with the Word of God, he humbled himself and turned with his whole heart to God. All this that followed in repentance was the outflow of that, the fruit of a wholehearted turning to God and a seeking God above all else. That's what I'm calling us to today. Oh, and one more thing before we pray. God did revive Josiah. And He gave him a mighty reformation in his day. Sadly, verse 26 and 27 say that it did not last. When Josiah died, the tide immediately went back out. And in a very few short years, Judah was destroyed. In every generation, we are cast upon God. Every generation must seek Him for themselves. Children, your parents' deep faith will not protect you once you're away from them. Every generation must seek God for itself. God is sovereign. He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. And yet He is kind and has mercy on those who will seek Him. Oh, church, seek Him today. Father, we pray this morning, we pray that through these events in the life of Your servant Josiah, we might see some reflections of things pertaining to our own lives. We are grateful, sir, that we do live in better days of a new, fuller, richer covenant of a greater assurance that comes from the completed work of Christ. And yet we live before the face of the exact same God and Father. The God who is holy and hates sin. The God who, when bringing us to Himself, brings us through repentance. The God who will not allow any quarter within us for rival loves or wicked passions. And so, Father, I confess, even as I've prepared this week, even as I've prayed, even as I've preached, I've been stung more than once to discover some hidden closet of idolatry, some wicked thought, something within me that even now, Lord, I submit to You, but it just seems the closets at times are endless. And when I find this endless list of closets, I am so grateful for the grace of Christ that sustains, that cleans one room and quickly, gently, graciously takes me to the next. You hate sin. You hate sin in Your people. You hate sin in me. But by Your grace, through Your Son, Lord, You love me and You love Your people. And You will not stop until we are cleansed and purged and stand perfected in Your presence and glory. And so we say, Lord, shine the light of Your revelation. Show every dark corner. Cleanse Your people. Make us love righteousness and holiness. Build within us a zeal that others might hear this saving, cleansing, washing gospel through us to the very ends of the earth and every nation, people, and tongue. But Lord, begin Your work here. Your Word says judgment begins with the house of God. So begin with us, purge and cleanse, and then through us move it out to the ends of the earth. Give grace now to each individual here to surrender to You those things that You demand be cast down so that nothing is left that would be displeasing to You or would be a hindrance to our joy in You. Save, O God, the one who turns to You by faith, and keep saving those who trust You in Jesus' name. Amen.